Okay, Erev Tov to everyone. Thank you again for joining. His great gifts of the Jewish people, great gifts of the Jews, part 5, how the Jewish people shape the world. And tonight we'll discuss great ideas of the Jewish people. Obviously, we've touched on many in the past, but we'll expand a little on that tonight. We're sponsored this year again by Becky and Avi Katz, Le'ila Nishmat Yona Ben Harav Aryeh Leib, and I thank Becky and Avi again for their sponsorship in honor of, in memory of Avi's grandfather. So we've discussed the various ways that Jews have shaped the world. For some, the world has never forgiven us for it. Last time we discussed marriage and Shabbat and democratic norms, and before that, Tzelem Elokim, the divine image in man, free will, freedom, human rights. So this must be supplemented by other great ideas that we introduced that originate in the Torah and the Jewish experience. Without some of that, the world would be different, even unrecognizable, almost certainly very, very primitive. And without others, the world could not endure and could never have progressed or not be civilized. So let's understand. The first tonight I want to look at is the notion of obligations and not rights that exist in a society. The Torah grants rights to all people, but of different natures, but the primary expression of Torah law, even the Torah ethic, is not in terms of rights, what I get out of it, but in terms of obligations. What am I commanded to do for or not do to others? This was part of the uniqueness of the Aseret HaDibrot, which is the Decalogue. It's such a basic foundation of Western society that courthouses across America used to feature the Luchot until the extreme secularization of America began to take root in the early 2000s. So the two Supreme Court cases on the top of the most recent ones are fascinating in their own right. In McCreary County versus the ACLU of Kentucky in 2005, the court ruled 5-4 that courthouses in Kentucky could not display the Aseret HaDibrot. In a schizophrenic ruling, the court the very same day in Van Orden versus Perry, in another 5-4 decision, ruled that the Ten Commandments, a monument, could be displayed at the Texas State Capitol because in context it conveyed a historical and social meaning rather than a religious endorsement. What's the difference between the two? Yeah, Reb Chaim Brisker might have trouble distinguishing. But suffice it to say that the effects of the Dibrot are extensive and still debated. Why would it be in a state capitol or in a courthouse? Because it was widely recognized by society from the time we received the Torah until very recently that the Aseret HaDibrot are the basic foundation of all human morality and any decent civilized society strives to implement it. Well, what did it teach us, the Dibrot, besides the content itself? So again, I'm relying in part and this book by Professor Amnon Shapiro, retired of Bar Ilan, Machitsha Yadut Ba'olam HaTanach, 80 Mapechot. What did Judaism innovate in the world? 80 revolutions that you find in Tanakh. So he says, he quotes others, of course, but he says that what the Aseret HaDibrot brought to the world was unique. Unique, it was unprecedented and set the pattern for the rest of civilization. These laws were binding on everyone. There are no carve-outs as existed in antiquity for nobility or the elites. They were absolutes. They were categorical, not limited in time. Interestingly, in the Aseret HaDibrot, these laws bear no punishments at all in the context of the Dibrot. It doesn't say here, Zachor Yom HaShabbat L'Kadsho, and if you don't, there'll be a punishment. There are punishments. There are punishments for almost all the violations, for any violation of most of the Dibrot, but they found elsewhere in the Torah, not the Dibrot. The Dibrot presented to us, to the Jewish people, as a fundamental body of law, of course, a microcosm of the Torah, but a fundamental body of law that we should want to observe, regardless of whether they're punishments or not. They were directed to each person as an individual, Slashan Yachid, Lo Tisa, Zohar, Lo Tirzach, Lo Taneh, and all this was revolutionary and set the example for other nations, even if much later in history. That all this was written in the language of chavot, obligations, and not zchuyot, rights, was also revolutionary. The word zchut is not found in the Torah. It's not found in Tanakh. Rights, such as they are, according to Torah law, emerge only as the flip side to obligations. If I have a certain obligation, for example, not to steal from you, only from there emanates your right to property. So if we would analyze each of the dibrot and the rights that derive therefrom, we'd see it. There are so many different obligations that are imposed upon us from which all of human rights emanate. Anochi Hashem Elokecha, Asher Hotzeiticha Meretz Mitzrayim, the right to freedom, the right not to be enslaved by others. Lo Yieh Lecha is universal ethics, objective morality that comes from an objective source, God. Lo Tisa, not to take God's name in vain, the right to one's reputation and to protect one's reputation. Just as we protect God's honor, we're obligated to protect human dignity as well. The opposite of the social media blizzard that has devastated human relations. I mean, people write things online they would never say to a person to his face. Lo tasel l'chapesel, not to perceive human values as if they're permanent. The only permanent values are the values that Hashem taught us. Shabbat we discussed last time, the freedom to work, the freedom not to work, the obligation to sanctify time and to contemplate why we work. Kabed et avicha v'et imecha, the family, honoring parents, parents' obligation to educate their children as a bedrock of society. And then, very practically, lo tirzach, the right to life, lo tinaf, the sanctity of the family unit, lo tignov, and the right to property. It seems obvious until you consider the extent to which others, whether people or governments, encroach on our property rights. And it's not so obvious. Lotana, the obligation to live in reality in the world of emet, of truth, and not harm others through falsehoods. Lotachamod, which only a divine system could envision, our obligation to control and restrain and harness our inner world, our imagination, our fantasies, our desires. So the Torah posits a world of obligations from which flow the rights of others. One of the greatest sources of discontent today is the contrast this presents with what has become a very, very modern Western approach that focuses on rights and entitlements and not at all on obligations. Think about it. If you're entitled to something, then someone else becomes obligated to provide it to you, whether it's another individual or a group or society generally. And that is where we are. That's the whole insanity of DEI, diversity, equity, and inclusion, that we're supposed to now judge people and assign them rights based on externals like skin color, or that people must be guaranteed equal outcomes, not opportunities, and that the composition of any group must include marginalized classes of people, regardless of fitness or talent or intellect. And we know, we see it now really before our eyes, Jews are special victims of DEI initiatives because we are held to be part of the white, privileged, oppressor class. In effect, why are we considered the oppressor class? Because we're successful, period. One reason why Israel quickly lost any international sympathy after the brutal Hamas invasion on Shmini Atzeret, why Jews on campuses today are under assault, it's because we're considered part of the privileged class, the class that is supposed to provide whatever the class of entitled people demand from us. Yeah, that makes for a very turbulent, unhappy world. We brought to the world the notion of obligations on each individual, and that rights flow from obligations. The world is in turmoil today because it has largely abandoned that metric. Next, let's call this simply the brotherhood of man. Is there a more powerful expression of oneness than v'ahavta l'recha kamocha? It's certainly one of the most famous phrases in the Torah, somewhat distorted by Christianity, but still in the context of its times, eye-opening, and to this day, challenging. What does it mean? How can the Torah mandate an emotion? Should love your neighbor as yourself? Whom are we supposed to love? Who is our Rea? Does it apply only to Jews? Re'acha b'mitzvot? Would every person? How can we love anyone? Kamonu, like ourselves, kamocha. And what's the practical effect of the mandate? So these are all long discussions, but suffice it to say, Hillel HaZaken gave us the portal of entry in the Gemara Shabbat of Lamed Aleph Amid Aleph, Da'aloch Sneh L'chavrach Lotavid. What is hateful to you, do not do to another. Zohi kol HaTorah kula. That's the whole Torah. V'idach, the rest, Perushahi Zilgmor. The rest of the Torah's interpretation on that one basic principle. What is hateful to you, do not do to someone else. And Hillel's idea was phrased in the negative, because in the negative, it's much easier applied than in the affirmative. Whatever you would not want done to yourself, do not do to another person. Nevertheless, it's a difficult mitzvah, but it's also, as we know, Amar Rabbi Akiva, klal gadol b'Torah. It's a great principle. It's an all-encompassing principle in the Torah. The Ramban says, Alatar, because a lot of the Parshanim struggled with it. It seems, on the surface, to be something which is almost inhuman, unnatural, incomprehensible, impossible to fulfill. So Ramban writes, Ki lo yikabel lev ha'adam sheyevat chavero kavatot nafsho. It's impossible to accept that a person is going to love his friend as he loves himself. So what is it then? He says, he distinguishes, does the Ramban, that the Torah did not say, v'ahavta et re'acha kamocha. The Torah said, v'ahavta li re'acha kamocha, meaning, lahashvot shnehem v'ahavatam bedato. That we have this type of symmetry, comparison, equality that we feel with another in one particular aspect. We love someone not like ourselves, but we show love to him, l'reacha. Yehav birvot ha-tova l'chaveiro kasher adam osel l'nafsho v'lo yitein shirim yava. Meaning, how does the Ramban express v'hafta l'recha kamocha? We should do good things for our friends and not limit our love for our friends and our willingness to do good because of jealousy or other base motivations that we might have. In essence, we're not required to possess the emotional state of love, Ramban says, but rather to act in loving ways. So whether this applies only to Jews or to Gentiles as well is a good question. One simple answer is before us. The Torah says later in the same parak in Parsha Kedoshim about the ger, not just the convert who is a Jew, but the stranger in our midst. V'ahavta lo kamocha. We have to love the ger as we love ourselves. Okay, yet the chinuch differs. It's mitzvah resh mem gimel. The chinuch says, and many rishonim followed this approach, lehov kol achad mi Yisrael avat nefesh. We have to love every Jew, a soulful love. Yet, the more modern commentaries universalize this mitzvah. So, for example, Shadal, Reb Shmuel David Luzzatto, Italian, died 1865, wrote, Hagoyim HaKadmonim lo hayu ohavim rak et b'nei amam. Ancient times, they only love their people. They only love their fellow countrymen or their fellow religionists. Right? The Arabs have a slogan, me and my brother against my cousin, me and my brother, my cousin against my village, me, cousin, brother, village against everybody else, and until they get to us. But Shadasa, that was the way it was. You had these small groups and you loved people who were most like you. And abusing the stranger was not abominable to them. They regarding the ger, it said you should love the ger like yourself. Relate to the stranger as you would want to be related to if you were a stranger. And this follows. The alien is treated kezrach mikem, the same way. Shadal's contemporary, another Italian, Rav Moshe Yitzchak Ashkenazi, in the Hoyle Moshe, disagreed. And he said, HaPerish HaRagil B'fi Kol Hu She'akel Sivanu L'Hav Kol B'nei Adam K'atzmeinu. The simple pshat, the normal pshat, that everyone seems to follow, is that God commanded us to love every human being as we love ourselves. V'zed davar na'el ishmo. It's nice to hear, it's nice to say. Aval hu haflaga balti efsher, it's an exaggeration which cannot be implemented. Re'a always means ahuv ben brit, re'acha. And yet, I happen not to agree with Rav Moshe Yitzchak Ashkenazi, and I'll tell you why, because in the context of the pasuk, it's even more logical. The Torah says, lo tikom ulo titor b'nei amecha. You should not take revenge or hold a grudge against b'nei amecha, your countrymen. V'ahavta l'reacha kamocha, ani Hashem. You should love your neighbor as yourself. But reacha has to be a different class of people than b'nei amecha. If it meant the same class, the Torah need not have had two different descriptions. B'nei amecha and reacha. Why is this different? Because ani Hashem. That's what makes this special mitzvah so indicative of Jewish values, and really why we have tried, not always successfully, but we have tried to share this idea, to propagate this idea across the world. Certainly the Christians took it and they mangled it, but nonetheless, our love for another is not just because we get a benefit from it, but because ani Hashem, I am God. And that evokes the far-reaching comment in the Gemara Brachot, Daf Yud Zayin Amud Aleph, about interpersonal relations. Margala b'fumayu derabbanan deYavne. The rabbis in Yavne frequently said this, ani birya v'chaveri birya. I am a creature, my friend is a creature. Ani malachti ba'ir v'malachto basadeh. I work in the city, he works in the fields. Ani mashkim l'machti v'mashkim l'machto. I rise early to do my work, and he rises to do his work. K'shem she'hu eino mitgadir b'malachti, kach ani eino mitgadir b'malachto. I don't interfere with him, and he doesn't interfere with me. V'shem atomar, ani marbe v'hu mamid. I do more, he does less. And you know how society is obsessed these days with equality. Shaninu, on that we were taught, Echad hamarbe v'chad hamamid uvavat shechave liba l'shamayim. Quantity doesn't matter. What matter is intent. As long as our intent is to serve Hashem, then we're on the same level. That is ani Hashem. Ani birya, chaveri birya. Rashi says, Osek b'tor birya ani, v'chein chaveri amaretz birya hu. It exists in Talmud Torah too. I who learn Torah, I'm a creature. My friend, the amaretz, doesn't learn Torah. He's also a creature of God. We're all creatures of God. This idea we conveyed that ultimately whatever status or background or wealth or accomplishments, at the end of the day, every Jew aspires to be an Eved Hashem. We're all creatures of Hashem, and we try to share this idea with others too. So ultimately, whether this mitzvah is meant to be particular or universal doesn't directly affect my theme, because all religions have adopted it. And so this transformative doctrine has infiltrated mankind, that God created all of us, And while we might have different obligations, we nonetheless must appreciate the divine origin of all mankind. So perhaps an even clear expression of this idea is that of Ben Azai. Ben Azai said, "Ze sefer toldot Adam klal gadol mimenu." Even greater than Vahaf lorecha kamocha is Ze sefer toldot Adam perik hey of Breshit. This is a record of the generations of man. And the Malbim says that Ben Azai elevated this to an even greater principle than Vahaf lorecha kamocha, shekol bnei Adam kshurim keguf echad. All human beings are bound together like one body. V'chulam nivru b'tzelem Elokim. V'lashlim atzelem. U'dmut elyon. Shekol kol nafshot p'nei Adam kulam. And everyone was created in the divine image in order to complete the image and the image from above that includes all the souls of all the human beings on earth. Shekulam kishechad u'keguf echad. Hamurkav me'evarim shonim, sharosh yehavet ayad kamot atzmo. We're really one people of one body, just made up of different organs. Like the head will love the arm, because the arm is part of the body that contains the head as well. That is a very extensive, and I have to say, quite rare understanding of humanity. But that's a Jewish idea. That's what we brought to the world. That's why, of course, we bear the brunt of the evil of tyrants who could not accept that, because by definition, tyranny means I, the tyrant, am above you, superior to you, even have a divine right to rule like you don't. That is why we have always been a thorn in the side of tyrants. So this idea also suggests our mutual responsibilities towards each other, and is reflected in the Torah's unique economic system. Here's a question that people have asked for quite some time. Does the Torah incline towards capitalism, meaning private enterprise, private entrepreneurship, competition, profits, or does the Torah incline towards socialism, common ownership, state control of the means of production? So much has been written about this by capitalists and by socialists also. And it's undeniable that socialism, a century and a half ago, swept away many, many Jews with its de-emphasis on profits and privatism and its emphasis on equality. But the question is, was that correct? Well, it would seem that the Torah espouses a capitalism that demands a social safety net, not a cutthroat capitalism, and not a capitalism that's intended to destroy all others. The Torah labored to protect workers. You have a din of bal tolin, and you have to pay him on time, even that day. Ha'anoka, severance to the discharged or terminated employee. Competition, hasagat gvul, encroachment, will not be a factor if the product offered is cheaper or better. But the Torah also tried to fix prices or at least control the profits of non-necessaries. Tzedakah, the just treatment we're obligated to afford our neighbor, and certainly the recalibration of ownership that's at the heart of Shemitah, the recalibration of land ownership that's the heart of Yovel, these are not capitalistic concepts. And if we consider that failure to observe Shemitah is the cardinal sin that is the primary cause of exile, well, we realize how seriously the Torah took it, even though, you know, we try to minimize its effects today. Like the Tochacha says, "Oz tirtzar teshab totel." Then the land will find its Sabbaths when you are exiled. Kol yimei ashama v'atem eretz oyvechem. When you're in the land of your enemies, then the land will lie fallow. Oz tishbat aretz ritzad teshab totel. Kol yimei ashama tishbod eit asher lo shafto b'shabtotechem b'shiftechem ola. The land will rest because you did not allow it to rest. You did not observe the sabbatical year Shemitah when you lived there. So this notion of universal brotherhood has animated many Jews until today, and it, in its most exaggerated and distorted form, has led some Jews to abandoning Torah altogether in pursuit of universalism. So I heard about this nut at the Oscars, Glazer, Only a Jew would stand up to repudiate his Jewishness in favor of some universal good that he is pursuing, that he thinks Jews have failed at. Of course, as Jews in Germany learned, the Nazis mean him too, that guy also. The so-called universal Jew, the Jew who thinks he's a citizen of the world, so he doesn't get a pass from our enemies. And as we saw in just 5 months ago, many, if not most, of the people killed on Shmini Atzeret were from the leftist, secular, pro-Palestinian, pro-two-state delusion settlements around Gaza. They were the ones who most viciously attacked, and where the brutality in some cases exceeded that of the Nazis. So the fact that they were so pro-peace and love peace and just wanted good for everyone, their universal ideas did not protect them from the enemies of the Jewish people and the Jewish state. So sure, there's a value, the brotherhood of man, but it has to be understood, and it only retains its imperative, its force, when it's an outgrowth of the Jewish idea, and never when it seeks to displace the Jewish idea. Because when it attempts that, it will fail, and then evil will prosper. Next, the idea of community. So you think, well, everyone has a community. And like Tip O'Neill said, all politics is local. But not all. But similarly, spiritual growth, family stability, personal enrichment are not dependent on the king or the national government, but are more centered in the community, in the kahila. And that too is a Jewish gift to the world that I think is not really appreciated by the nations of the world. This notion of kahila has been a Jewish specialty since we first came to the land of Israel of 3,300 years ago. The kahila is larger than the family unit, and many families together form a kahila, but the kahila itself becomes extended family, or maybe even just family. Note something we all know and live with. When there's a tragedy or a joyous event, even today, the kahila gathers around. In Israel, it's become even more noticeable, you know, or even any Jewish community. The meals, the visits, the minyanim, writ larger, when tragedy befalls any Jew, all Jews feel it. It's not like that elsewhere with other people. We may think it is, but it really isn't. I first noticed this with Christians during the 1970s Lebanese Civil War, and then with Israel's involvement there. Christians were being slaughtered in Lebanon, the Maronites. World Christians did not care, didn't really bother them. They didn't feel any bond. I mean, the Muslims of Gaza, not that I have any sympathy for them, but no Muslim country wants them. Imagine if the Jewish state ever said, no, we don't want these Jews. Like, it's unheard of. The fact is, Jews have taken in Jewish refugees across the world, wherever they are, because we feel that affinity to other Jews. For us, it's both a national and a religious affinity combined. So Jews long ago established these local institutions for governance, for chesed, for tzedakah, for bikur cholim, halvayat hameid, batei din, shuls, schools. And these are not disparate, unrelated institutions. They're all under the same rubric. They're often managed, in fact, by the same people, cradle to grave, and everything in between. So contrast this with the American experience. A Christian dies. Does the church come and take the body? No. A business comes and takes the body. There's not a special society, a chevra, created to handle these things. Yeah, the church will get involved. Last rites, eulogy, mass, whatever. But these are religious functions. It's not a social or societal concern. The Torah refers to us as a kahal and as an aida and as an am. They each have different connotations. An am really is a physical entity. It's a collection of people. Where an eidah Our kahal are entities that are formed to reflect common ideas or values in Eidah, meaning that we have the shared testimony. And a kahal, we're assembled, we're linked together because of a common origin. And maybe that's why it's unique to us. And we discussed many times, like Rav Hirsch said, we're the only religio nation in the world. The only nation that's also religion. The only religion that's also a nation. So we innovated this, but it can't be duplicated. I mean, there are Christians in the world and there are Muslims in the world, but the bond between Christians in Peru or Nigeria, or between Muslims in Egypt and Indonesia, that bond is very tenuous, if it exists at all. Yeah, there are Christian and Muslim nations, but there's nothing that can really be called the Christian nation or the Muslim nation. Interesting, there is something in Islam, maybe borrowed from us, they call it the Ummah, from Ummah. But even that does not have the same sway or authority that Am Yisrael has, that our Ummah has. One of the things I've heard from converts that attracts them to Judaism, is it's not just the ideas and the values and Yom Tov Sheni Shel Galiot, and the strong emphasis we place on family, but also the sense of community we have. It can be overwhelming, but it's also nourishing. And the truth is, people who look to the government for assistance, for the national government to help their needs, are always disappointed. People who look to the kehila when they need assistance, so we understand how the kehila is a centerpiece of Jewish life. Next, something interesting. War. So we didn't introduce war to the world, of course, but we did introduce something related to war that is critical. Limitations on war, on a soldier's conduct of war. In ancient times, you know, we got a taste of this on Shmini Atzeret, combatants did what they wanted to do with the enemy, with women and children and property. The only limitations were operational needs and the demands of the commanders or the king. He wanted the women first. The norm of the ancient world was what we saw in Shmini Atzeret. It's not so obvious, because war is essentially the unleashing of the nefesh habahami, the animalistic instinct in man. After all, what is war but a heter ritzicha? It's a permit to kill. You take a normal person, a shopkeeper, a bus driver, a lawyer, a high-tech entrepreneur, a teacher with wives and children, and you tell him, for the next period of time, go and kill people. It's very strange. I mean, this is part of the reentry problems that many soldiers have when they're discharged. And now the Torah comes, for the first time in history, and says, wait. Firstly, you want to go to war, you have to seek peace. And you have the Eshet Yifat Torah, you're restricted in what you can do. Lo dibra Torah ela keneged yetzer hara. Even in wartime, you cannot completely lose control. You cannot lose your humanity. The Torah introduced the first limitations on war in history. The king could not just go to war on his own initiative, except for Melchemet Mitzvah. For all the wars, he needed the consent of the Sanhedrin. We're not allowed to wantonly cut down fruit trees in wartime or destroy property. The king himself could not have an unlimited number of horses, lo yarbalo susim. Also as to curb his enthusiasm for war. And given the allowance to the Yetzer Hara, in order to maintain military efficiency, the Machne Yisrael had to be holy. We had to retain our sense of mission, our moral aspirations. I mean, the odd case of the Eshet Yifat Torah was meant to constrain our desires, not coddle them. Only one woman. It was a machloket, whether you could have relations on the battlefield. You had to wait. There must be some realistic possibility of conversion and marriage. All actually to discourage the Jewish soldier from acting on these impulses that the natural man, that is to say the barbarian, will come naturally. Someone wrote today, a rabbi left the side of Orthodoxy, that Hamas is not Amalek, and rabbis who say that they are encouraging war crimes. And I think he's totally misguided. Maybe among his worst offenses is that he has completely stripped the mitzvah of Zechirat Amalek from any practical meaning. And he quoted, I think he misquoted the Rav, but he said that Amalek is a nation. It never applies to individuals, which of course is preposterous, because a nation is just made up of individuals. What he really meant is that no individual Jew has an obligation to go out and kill Amalek, but the nation has an obligation to kill Amalek. Amalek is a nation that is devoted to killing Jews merely because they are Jews. So if this is not Amalek, so then there is no more wasting our time with Zachor. We're not remembering anything. In fact, we're forgetting. But this we should remember. We look back at the ancient world, how primitive, how backward, how violent, how the lives of most people were, like Hobbes said, nasty, brutish, and short. So why did that end to the extent it did? How did it ever change to the extent that it did? What happened to the ruthless, inhumane wars of ancient times? All right, they're not completely gone. But what happened to the world was the Jews. Wherever we went, we civilized the world. We enlightened the world. We showed the world a different path. The most primitive places on earth are still places where the Jewish influence was limited. Places to which we never arrived any great degree. Think around and south of the equator. We brought to the world Yishuv HaOlam. And the world's worst tyrants and dictators and monsters have never forgiven us for it. Hitler, Yimach Shmo V'Zichro, once wrote that among the reasons why he hates the Jews is because we brought to the world this idea of conscience, that man has higher moral aspirations, and he could not handle that. We made the world civilized. We brought this idea to the world, even of that life does not have to be about war. And the controlling reality of ancient times, which is constant war. The norm of the ancient world was the king of a powerful empire would just want to expand and expand, conquer and conquer. Why? Just because he could, because that's what he wanted to do. From Paro to Ahasuerus and Alexander the Great to Caesar and beyond. Actually, it's not so ancient. As soon as Islam entered the picture, it began its campaign of world conquest, which was only temporarily derailed, but never stopped, and certainly never repudiated. By 732, just one century after Muhammad, the Muslims had conquered all of North Africa and Spain, most of France, until Abd al-Rahman was defeated by the Frankish king, Charles Martel, the grandfather of Charlemagne, in the Battle of Poitiers, also known as Battle of Tours, and that stopped the Muslim advance. If not for that, they would conquer Europe. Never again until recent times, like now, have Muslims come so close to conquering Europe. But in the 13th century, it was the Mongols, Genghis Khan and his offspring, from Mongolia and China, who got as far as Vienna. They conquered so much of the world. In the 16th century, it was the Ottomans and Suleiman the Magnificent who built the walls of the old city here. He also made it as far as Vienna. Napoleon made it as far as Moscow. What did emperors and kings do? They waged war. That's what they did. What a contrast with the Jewish king. The focus of the Jewish king was on building a just and holy society that would proclaim God's word to the world. If anything, we tried to limit the power of the king to wage war in order that should not be his primary focus. Even our most powerful king, our grandest empire, Shlomo HaMelech, he had no interest in conquering Arabia or Bavel or Egypt, none. This notion of civilizing mankind, even trying to teach mankind that life is not all about conflict and conquest, that's a Jewish idea. Finally, the environment. So that's taken on a whole new dimension today. I mean, there are many aspects of religion that exist in the environmentalist movement. You know, they have their God and their mitzvot and their sins and their villains and their holidays. We don't have to worship the earth to still appreciate God's gifts to all mankind and our responsibility to plunder it. So this was also a new idea. In the ancient world, plunder was all the rage, as were persistent famines. But the Medrash laid down Jewish ecology in a way that eventually permeated much of the world. The Medrash says in Kohelet Rabbah, Parsha Zayin, the Pasuk says, Re'et Masei Elokim, look at God's works, his handiwork. Kimi yuchal letaken et asher ivato. Who can rectify that which has been made crooked? Bishosha bar kadosh baruch et adam arishon. As soon as God created man, the first man, nitalov echzir kol ilane gan eden. He took Adam and he burnt all the trees in Gan Eden and said to him, Rei ma'asai, look at my work. Kama noim mushubachin hay. Look how beautiful this is. How praiseworthy. V'choma shebarati b'shvilcha barati. Whatever created, created for you. Tein datcha. Take heed. Pay attention. Shalot tekalkel v'tachriv et olami. Make sure you don't ruin and destroy my world. Shim kilkalta. Ein mi sheyitaken acharecha, because if you ruin the world, there's no one who'll be able to fix it after you. So this is something new, and climate change is a different issue, but a concern for those who will live after us. And that's how I see the Torah's understanding, not just appreciating God's gifts, but also making sure the world endures, as in the famous story of Chonia Me'agel in the Gemara Tainet of Chav Gimel Amid Aleph. So he saw this fellow planting carob trees, and carob trees ripen only after 70 years. So he said to him, what are you planting a tree for? You're not going to live to eat from it. And the fellow said, Hai gavra alma b'charuv ashkachte. When I came into the world, I found carob trees. Why? Because ki hechi deshatle li avhati, because my father planted them for me, shatli nami livroi, I'm planting them for my children. You also see in the Torah, Chazal had a profound interest in planning and zoning, making sure, for example, this is in the Torah, that towns were surrounded by fields. In the Gemara, distancing the tannery and the slaughterhouse and other such olfactory nightmares from residential areas, making sure they were downwind. See the way to the end of Sefer Bamidbar. The Torah describes the layout of the Arei HaLeviim, the cities of the Leviim, surrounded by concentric circles of fields and open areas. Urban areas should never expand so much that they encroach on agricultural lands. So we're given the right to develop the world and to utilize its resources. Umilu et ha'aretz v'chifshua, fill the world and conquer it. Conquer, yes, but not to plunder. God placed man in Gan Eden to work it, yes, but also to preserve it. Similarly, the treatment of animals, the novel idea of Tsar Balei Chaim, that we can use animals for productive purposes, for food, for clothing, for medicine, for karbanot. That's the Sedra Vayikra this week begins. But we can never torment animals. And there's an outgrowth of one of the seven Noahide laws, Avram and Achai. We cannot eat a limb torn from a living animal. We're obligated to help remove a load from a donkey. We're obligated not to have animals of disparate strength, an ox and a donkey, plow together. We're not even allowed to muzzle the ox in the field when it's threshing. It should be allowed to snack. The Torah, of course, mandates we have to rest our animals even on Shabbat, Behemtecha. Remember, Eliezer fashioned a test for the future wife of Yitzchak that involved chesed, kindness, to animals. And of course, the injunction of Bal Tashchit not to wantonly destroy anything, which is a product originally of wartime, but extended generally as well. So just to summarize, I'm certain there are more great ideas. I mean, the greatest we discussed at the very beginning of the series, the idea of Hashem Echad, of one God, of one creator, of one force in the universe, of one source of morality. That's our greatest contribution to civilization, to the world of ideas, and of course the most threatening until today to every dictator and tyrant. And because we are committed to Hashem, we can never commit ourselves to any tyrant or dictator, and they know it, like Ahasuerus and Haman realize that as well. But these that I mentioned tonight are a good representative sample of that demonstrates how we shape the world. Man is defined by obligations, not rights. The brotherhood of man and our responsibility for all. The notion of community, how we wage war and how we also limit war, and our concern for the environment and all of God's creatures. Next time, in the series finale, we'll discuss the final gifts, including the idea of Mashiach, utopia, the uses and abuses of Tikkun Olam, and a few other surprises as well. I thank you all very much.